Well, let me encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to yet a new chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 9 today. We're going to take 16, 1 to 18 over the next 2 weeks with the break next week because of John, Pastor John, coming to preach for us, but we'll tackle this 18-verse section in two chunks today, verses 1 through 9. And let me just remind you as we read this, this is the word of the living God for today. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for today. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts once we understand them. And with that, you can be seated. It's true, isn't it? It's a challenging text. Good morning, church. My name's Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. It's good to see you. Good celebration last weekend, huh? It's a sweet time. What's interesting about holiday weekends for me is it never feels like I'm preaching on home turf. It always feels like there's so many random people and there's just like a, but last week, Good Friday, Easter, it felt like home territory. It felt like you guys were actually singing. It felt like, oh, the church came to church today. And so I don't know if that was just me or if that was all of us, but I just love the fact that we're in it together. I love the fact that we're singing together. I love the fact that we celebrated together. It's just such a good thing. And the celebration continues, right? So long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, we celebrate that and we do that again today. We do that and we honor God's word. We honor the Lord by verse by verse preaching through the book of Luke. It's a titled series called Looking to Jesus because, man, we're getting Jesus every single week and I am not tiring of it at all. Continuing to love seeing the Lord at work. All right, now, with that being said, let's just jump into this text because we're going to need the time. Title of the message for today, Living with Eternity in Mind. Living with Eternity in Mind. In mind. Well, you just heard me read it. We all laughed about the difficulty of it. It feels a little bit like a letdown. Some people are like, we go from the best parable in all of the Gospels to the worst parable. Literally, people have said that. It's like going from the best to the worst. It's like going from the clearest expression of God's love to the weirdest expression of, we're not sure yet, but we're hopefully going to get to the bottom of it today, right? There are arguably, let's check it like this. Luke 16 probably has more debate about the two parables in Luke 16 than any other parables in all of the Bible. And what scholars will tell you is that the first parable, the one we're dealing with today, is the most diversely interpreted parable of all of Jesus' parables. One church historian setting out to look at the interpretations of this text going all the way back in church history, all the way to today, was able to combine and compile a number of interpretations into 36 different interpretations of this text. Just stressful as a preacher when you're like, I just don't have all day to figure this out. Let me give you some of the examples of these interpretations. Some have interpreted the rich man as God and the steward as every man. It's one of the interpretations. Another interpretation, the rich man is the Romans, the manager is the tax collectors, and the debtors are the Jewish nation. You got another one, the rich man is God and the steward is representative of all true penitents, those who are doing things consistent with their repentance. In other words, they're displaying their repentance and charity towards others. Another interpretation is that the rich man is God and the steward is the Pharisees. Some are like, I don't really want to even make a call on that. And so I'll just say it's a sermon about good works, generally speaking. Let's deal kindly and generously with our neighbors. Quite a few people in church history actually held to that. Another interpretation, the unjust steward is Pontius Pilate or Judas Iscariot. We're not sure. Others think the unjust steward is the devil. The debtors are those whom he makes friends with, namely mankind. And the friends at the end, they're not sure. Either it's the three members of the Trinity are the friends in verse 9, the angels are the friends in verse 9, or the friends your money has benefited are the friends in verse 9. Clear as mud? All right, we had a good Sunday. Let's pray. All right, so let's jump in here. On and on we could go. Let's remind ourselves of a few things. Number one, as I was thinking about this, the fault of understanding never falls on God's word. It always falls on our shoulders, okay? So God's not confused about what God's saying, number one. God knows exactly what he's saying. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We also need to remind ourselves that let's not be pridefully arrogant in thinking that we need, must, have to, if we're going to be legit Christians, know beyond a shadow of doubt with the equal clarity every single passage of Scripture. Okay? The apostles didn't feel like they had to have it that way, right? One of my favorite lines in all of Peter's writing is in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says, there are some things that are difficult to understand about Paul's letters. He's acknowledging the fact that some things are hard to understand, which he says the ignorant and the unstable, they twist to their own destruction, etc., right? That's 2 Peter 3. What it reminds me of in moments like this is, guys, never come to God's word without bending a knee in prayer. You don't come to God's word in your own strength. You always come to God's word asking the Spirit of God to help, the Spirit of God that illuminates, that quickens, that convicts, that leads us in the truth, that teaches. It's one of the things that I've instilled into family worship is we don't start family worship until we pray. I don't get up in the morning and read the word until I've prayed. So Bible open, Lord, help me, right? There's so many great prayers you can glean from this. Psalm 119 has several of them. Lord, you know, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your word as you show me by your Spirit, okay? So that's one of the recognitions. And even the ask, Lord, like now we ask for you by your Spirit to help us to understand this passage. Just a good word for us, right? So there's application even in the challenge of a passage like this. Now, that has to be our foundation, but then we jump in, right? And where do we start in something like this? And the answer is always the context. The context is really important. And this is coming on the heels of what? We know the answer, the parable of the prodigal son, or as I called it, a loving father and two lost sons, right? These are two chapters, chapter 15 and chapter 16, that run together as parts of one message. In other words, we're still dealing with the continuation from Luke 15 concerning Jesus' association with sinners and what? The Pharisees' response to that, right? That they were grumbling and they were complaining like that generation in the wilderness about Jesus befriending these tax collectors and sinners. that what? Drew near, the text says, to Jesus. Now, the parable of the prodigal son really took aim at the Pharisees, right? They heard what they ought to do. And what ought they to do? They ought to, instead of grumbling at the conversion of sinners, they should be rejoicing. You're right, celebrating. We should be like, yes, because the heavens rejoice, the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents from their sin and places their trust in Jesus Christ. And he goes, that's what the Pharisees needed to learn. But I want you to notice something. Verse 1, who is he speaking to here? He also said to the disciples. And so it's almost like if there were disciples listening to the prodigal son as well, but it was an emphasis towards the Pharisees, we might say the emphasis is now towards these disciples that are following Jesus. They're roughly new disciples. Some of them are what? These tax collectors and these sinners who are drawing near to hear a word for them. This is for those that were disciples specifically. When you think about tax collectors, right? Their own issues were money issues. They're coming to Jesus. How has their life ought to change in response to now knowing the Lord Jesus? This is some of what the parable is going to deal with. But again, he says to his disciples, that's the audience, and he tells them this parable. Now, with a parable, we can draw some good tangential moral lessons, and we're going to do that today. And I'm probably going to say, that's just for you. That's free. Really not the crux of the focus of the text, okay? It's not to say you can't draw out a tangential moral lesson from a parable. It's just not the driving point. The parable has an intent to teach a central lesson. Additionally, we need to make sure not to draw from this what it was never meant to teach. And people do draw some weird things out of this, like, whoa, is Jesus affirming dishonesty as a practice when you use it shrewdly? And listen, the answer is no. And I think we know that because like that would violate our moral sense of who Jesus is. But can I tell you why it's really, really clear in the text it's a no? Because if that was what the Pharisees understood, would they not be jacked out of their minds that Jesus just outed himself like that? They would be chest bumping and high-fiving, and there would be something about that in the text because they've been trying to lay a trap for Jesus this whole time. If it comes out affirming dishonesty and they buy it, it's like they think that's what he's teaching. That's a heyday for them. It's not what he's doing. So what is he doing? Well, following the prodigal son, right, who responded prudently to get himself out of his predicament when he went off into a far country, he squandered all of his stuff. Remember, he came to, that wasn't his moment of repentance we talked about, but he was like, I'm starving, about to die. My father's servants have enough to eat. Ha ha, I'm gonna get there. We're gonna go back with the strength that I have, right? In the same sort of way, you've got another guy in another mess who acts decisively to set himself up for his temporal future. He acts shrewdly to prepare for the temporal future in front of him in light of what was going on in this mess that he had created. And Jesus draws a lesson out for the disciples. And here it is. Disciples, you need to make shrewd use of what's entrusted to you now in light of your eternal destiny. Watch the way this guy is so shrewd with what he has entrusted to him to prepare for his temporal future. How much more disciples should you make shrewd use of what's entrusted to you, not in view of your temporal future, but in view of eternity and where you're going to spend it with the Lord in his dwellings? That, I think, is the heart of what Jesus is trying to say. Disciples, make shrewd use of what's entrusted to you now in view of your eternal destiny. All right, so we're going to break this down into four parts. We did scenes in the prodigal son. We're going to do sayings in the parable of the unjust steward. First one, a squandering rascal. Love that word. We're going to come back to that word. That word's fun. Second one, a shrewd resolution. Third, a surprising response. and for a stellar reception. Okay? Number one, we got a squandering rascal. That's a fun word, isn't it? Pull that right out of the 1950s for you this weekend. You are welcome. Doesn't that sound like a word from like the Andy Griffith Show or something like that? Or I Love Lucy. You know, get out of here, you little rascal, right? Give a noogie on his head as you send a kid away. Of course, it became a big deal for me more in the 90s with Little Rascals, all right? And if you were to look up this word, it's actually been in use since the 1300s. But you didn't know that. So it's really an amazing word, and we should bring it back because it fits the text perfectly. Want a definition? A mean, unprincipled, dishonest person. How about that? Oh, you just wanted it to alliterate. No, I picked the perfect word. Rascal. A mean, unprincipled, dishonest person. That's what we have. Well, I'm going to argue with you. I think we have maybe two of them. There was a certain rich man who had a manager. A rich man, even the phrase, would have evoked a kind of distrust in this person, probably even a dislike. A rich man, that term carried baggage with it. The term kind of reminded people that the possibility, or there was a great likelihood, that the reason this person was so rich is because they exploited others to benefit themselves. This is how often rich people were able to get on top the way they were. They got theirs at the expense of others, and evidently that's exactly what's going on here. Here's a guy who worked the system, despite some people, commentators will talk about, like, there's Jewish law, but you can't charge interest to others. And the bottom line is, whether that's at play, the bottom line is he is working the system. He's not lending money. He's lending in kind. He's lending oil. He's lending wheat. He's lending these things and expecting an exorbitant payback afterwards, right? Basically, depending on what the need was and what the market was for it, you could charge a lot, as we're going to see in the story. Now, this rich man, which we don't get background from, I'm just saying it would have evoked a kind of dislike in those listening to the story, that sort of stock character, if you will, drawing out that kind of feeling, had a manager or a steward or an agent, and he was running the whole show. He was running the insides and outsides of the business, the whole estate, the major oil business, the major wheat farming business, and he had lots of resource running through his hands. So it's no surprise to hear that charges were brought to him that this man was wasting the rich man's possessions. We don't hear how that takes place. Was he skimming off the top? Was he going out and gambling? Was it lazy? Was it careless? Was it covetousness? Probably yes. We don't hear how, but we do hear an echo in this text. Charges were made that this man was wasting. That word is the same word for what? The prodigal son was squandering, same word. Echoes in the text, connecting the stories together, describing two situations in which a person was nearly destroyed by his riches. That's what happened to the prodigal son, too. Nearly destroyed by his riches. It's actually what was happening in the prayer that I prayed for you today. Do you remember it? Psalm 52, verse 7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Doesn't that exactly describe what was going on in the prodigal son? It's the same thing that seems to be going on here. So whatever the manager got wind of, he is fired up. You can anticipate what's going on here, like, hey, dude, you're done. Turn in the books. You're out by the end of the whatever, today. This is it. It's over. I've seen, I've heard enough. Done. We don't know how long the guy's been doing what he's doing. Doesn't say. right? He just calls the man to him and says, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. It's like the dude calls for an audit and says, you're done. So what are we seeing here? Well, there is a couple interesting side lessons. Whatever we're seeing here, minimally we're seeing an allegiance shift of the manager from the master to mammon, okay? That word mammon is the word for unrighteous wealth that you have in verse 9. Mammon is that word that Jesus uses in a derogatory sense when not when you just have wealth, but when wealth has you. When wealth becomes an idol, the word Jesus uses is mammon. There's a shift in allegiance, and it's an idolatrous shift by implication that takes place, at least among those who are supposed to be followers of the Lord Jesus, whereby the heart shifts in allegiance from master to mammon. We see this in a real sense with the manager of this story. We see the sinner's heart drawn to money. Now, how are the listeners taking this in? Well, in part, what you find in just a few verses later is that the Pharisees, lovers of money, do you see it? Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus for it. See, people have a problem when you start touching their idols. You ever notice that? You ever seen a gnarly response from someone and you're like, oof, I think I'm over the target? This happens as a pastor all the time because you're in counseling. You're like, I think I'm narrowing in, and you're trying to do that graciously. But sometimes people will give you the full kung fu. Like, they will not let you in there. And you're like, but I think that's exactly where we need to go. And the Pharisees, lovers of money, Luke says, were ridiculing Jesus for what it seemed like he was trying to sift out of the listeners through this story, sifting out an allegiance shift from master to mammon. Seems like they had a problem with that, but they weren't listening. They still didn't have ears to hear, as Jesus had already asked. The question is, do we have ears to hear? So this is just for free, but I was thinking about this as I'm looking at these 18 verses that we're going to cover over the next two sermons. Let's roll with this. We could probably fall into this. Would you agree? Yeah. You know covetousness is creeping in when? Here's my list. Are you ready? You know covetousness is creeping in. Maybe you just want to write an I there. I know covetousness is creeping in, and if you get mad about one or mad about me in the next three, just, I don't know, I'd circle that one. Take it back to the Lord, right? If something angry comes out, be like, that's it. That's it. That's the one. We can high five about it once you've calmed down, okay? That'll be great. You know covetousness is creeping in when, number one, you're quicker to depart or part with Christ than worldly cares. You're quicker to part with Christ than worldly cares. You're going to make the deal happen more so than you're going to obey God's law, even if it means it doesn't go through. You will break God's law. You will use God's law in order to gain. You're quicker to part with Christ than worldly cares. You'll make up whatever kind of excuses in your head that you think are wise or good or defend your position. But in the end, you're simply parting with Christ faster than you're parting with worldly cares. Maybe for you, you're preoccupied in your head. What dominates your thinking? Are you more thinking about the things of this life, or are you more thinking about the things of eternity? Are you more thinking about your stewardship for what the next 30 years looks like, or your stewardship for what eternity is going to look like, right? Quicker to part with Christ than worldly cares. What has your attention? What has your focus? You know you may be creeping into covetousness. When that's the case, you're quicker to part with Christ than worldly cares. Number two, you endure far more for earthly treasure than for heavenly treasure. You are willing to endure far more for earthly treasure than heavenly treasure. This is one of the things that's always shocking about the church, you know? It's a big effort to get people, for example, to volunteer at church. All of us on staff are like, oh, thank God, our people are so great, they volunteer. And we have an unusually godly group of people, for which I am incredibly grateful. But I'll just tell you, volunteering is so hard. And it's crazy hard because in our minds, we're like, if their job was on the line, they'd be here on time. They'd be prepared. They'd be organized. They'd realize they're not coming to serve the nursery means babies are on the ground by themselves. Right? If your job was on the line, you'd get there. But we can almost take church volunteering as like, they're welcome. I'll be there when I get there. Guys, Think about how you're serving. Think about the focus. Think about what you put into worldly cares over heavenly things. Worldly treasures over heavenly treasures. I love what Thomas Watson said in his work on covetousness in the 10th commandment. He says, we'll turn over every stone. We'll break our sleep. We'll take many a weary step for earthly treasure, but we'll take no pains for Christ or heaven. There's a sign something's off. So we think it's this big deal. Oh yeah, you're welcome, I'm serving. And I'm like, first of all, do you think you're serving us in that sense? Second of all, you're serving the Lord. What are you sacrificing more for? You know your covetousness is creeping in when you're quicker to part with Christ than worldly cares. You endure far more for earthly than for heavenly treasure. Number three, your life is crowded out by those worldly cares, okay? And this is what happens all the time. How you doing? Man, I am so busy. I haven't been in the Word all week, right? I am so swamped. Man, we want to grab as many of the worldly things as we can. The problem is, as we do that, it starts to push out, you know, things like your soul and care for it and things like God and your relationship with Him. And like have to be seen as we're doing, got all this stuff we're doing. And if you look at your life, what's getting more attention? One more extracurricular to add to the schedule or 30 more minutes on your knees before the Lord, right? And again, let's be honest, 30 more minutes on your knees before the Lord, that's gonna be way low on the list. We'll just be glad for 30 more minutes just reading, right? Reading the Bible is a lot easier of the difficult things of spiritual growth than, say, praying. But man, what's the trajectory of your life? Where is it headed? Where is it going? That's just free, right? That's just a threefold list about how covetousness may be creeping in for free. You are welcome. Not the point of the text, but something we see in the manager's heart drawn to money. This shift of allegiance from mammon from master to mammon, okay? But that's not the main thrust, just a little aside. Number two, a shrewd resolution. A shrewd resolution. This guy is sharp. Sharp in his own sense, because the guy's in a serious pickle. He's outed with charges brought against him. The man was wasting his possessions. How many think this guy has a good chance of getting another job in the future? Nobody's hiring that dude. If you knew he was fleecing someone else, there's no way you're going to take him on yourself. He'll be on the streets. That's why it says he'll either be digging or begging. But I love this because you're getting a sense of his mind and you get to hear his inside thoughts and he kind of is a wuss, right? There's country songs written about this. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg, you know? What is he, dainty, right? With deep spray on tans and creamy lotiony hands? Can't grip a tackle box? There's songs written about this, man. This guy is, the options aren't good. He's either too dainty or he's too lazy. It's kind of a, his cannot's more like, I'm not gonna do it. I'm not gonna beg. I'm not gonna work. But he does something fascinating. And this, I think, is a key focus and point of the text. He focuses all his effort on safeguarding his future. He realizes his predicament is bad and is going to be bad quickly, we're going to see in verse 3. And he focuses all his attention on safeguarding his future. His present moment is consumed with his future dwelling place. Okay, I'm giving you key components of how to understand this. His present now is consumed with securing his future dwelling place. How is he going to do it? Well, he knows he doesn't have a lot of time. Verse 3, manager says to himself, what shall I do since my master, by the way, is taking the management away from me? You see that phrase, is taking? It shows that it's in progress, but that it's also a process. It's happening over time. And so the idea is, I have a little bit of time. Something has to come to mind. Think. Aha! Kind of that moment, right? By the way, we saw that last time in the prodigal son, didn't we? I'm starving. I'm really going to die. Then it hits him. Aha! What does he want to do? Go back. We got another aha moment here. He's like, I got it. I know what I will do. I'll befriend my master's debtors so that when I get kicked out of here, they'll receive me in as a result of my charitableness to them. Verse 4, I've decided what I'm going to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one. I love that phrase because it's helping us understand there weren't only two. We get two examples in the parable, but he's saying there was more than that. And he was going one by one to each of them. How did that go down? I'll give you an example of two of them. That's what's happening in the text. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, well, here it is, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Now that is a discount. It's possible that that actually may have been more close to what the price actually was and how much the interest collected on the top and a lending in kind sort of scheme was taking place. We don't know. It doesn't say that. Here's what we do understand. In that day, 100 measures of oil was equal to 800 to 900 gallons of oil, olive oil. 3,700 liters is the equivalent. If you think about it like this, one olive tree bears 25 liters. The guy owes the equivalent of 3,700 liters, okay? Now, I went to public school, so I would need to take a calculator out for this, but 3,700 divided by, that's a big orchard. It's a lot of trees. And he put a 2 right underneath that for the guy. How would you feel, by the way, if that happened to you? You were the one in debt, a substantial, massive orchards amount, and the guy puts a 2 under your debt. We pretty stoked? Yeah, I'm just telling you right now, that dude could couch surf with me. Okay? I think that's what he's going for, by the way. Gives another example, verse 7. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. Gets another discount, 20% off. Give you the measures. 100 measures of wheat equal to 1,000 plus bushels, which you guys know what bushels are, so I don't need to explain that, right? Some of you are like, I know. We got some country out here, okay? So I don't want to... Let me just be honest and say, I'm not a bushels guy, all right? I have calluses on my hands for the record, but I'm not a bushels guy. It corresponds to what 100 acres would have yielded in that day, and it would have been the equivalent to about 7.5 years of labor to pay that debt off, and he went, take 20% off of that. This dude was doing something smart. And there's something, no pun intended, the Lord wants us to glean from what's going on here. Okay? The manager made moves now out of self-interest to secure his future. Okay? The manager, knowing it was desperate, made moves now to secure, to safeguard, to establish, to set up his future, to assure there was a place he would be welcomed into. Now, how does that play out in the text? Well, it's interesting on a number of levels, okay? You have, first of all, you have the tax collectors and the sinners, right? And in some sense, you wonder how they're listening to this parable. In some sense, you could say they may have applied it to their own lives. They had made a mess of their life. They had mismanaged their entire life, but they had a kind of shrewdness, didn't they? That as Jesus was teaching and the invitation was going out to the highways and the byways and the hedges of the least and the lost and the worst, and they were like, I'm jumping in on that. Like, I'm going to follow Jesus around like white on rice. I am going to be completely committed to every word that comes out of this guy's mouth, right? And they were drawing near, it says in chapter 15. So here they are with this single-minded intensity and devotion. I am going to dial in. I'm going to take advantage now. I am going to not squander this moment. Realizing that there is, in a sense, this imminent dismissal that is on the horizon. They don't know when it's going to happen, but they know that there's a covering. They know that there's a refuge. They know there's a place that they can come to be forgiven of their sins, that they can come to be freed from the punishment of death and wrath and hell, all through the work of Jesus Christ, all by grace, through faith in him, that they just come to Jesus with the sort of like, whatever that is, out of personal interest, aware of what's going on, and they're just committed to him. In another sense, there's the Pharisees. And in their way, they've kind of squandered their own stewardship. If anyone would have seen themselves as sons of light, guess who would have seen themselves as sons of light? The Pharisees would have. Yet they are far more focused on this life. Jesus is going to tell them they're lovers of money. They're struggling because they're seeing the tax collectors and the sinners draw near in this shrewd way, and they're not taking it up themselves. They're not focusing on the Lord Jesus. They're not using what they'd been given to respond to Christ and receive his favor through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, to press into him, to use the language of striving, right? After eternal life, as it was said in chapter 13, verse 24. It's very interesting. The question is, are we living today a life with eternity in mind? If you're living a life today with eternity in mind, then the first thing you're thinking about is my future secure? Do I know where I'm going? Not do I talk the talk and say the platitude things. Do I have absolute confidence? And where is that confidence coming from that my future is secure? First of all, you want to make sure your future is secure. And you don't secure that by good works, and you don't secure that by religion, and you don't secure that by your merits, and you don't secure that by anything other than the person and work of Jesus Christ and your faith alone in him. God promises to save sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from their stuff, their way, their idea of themselves, turn towards the Lord, embrace Christ by faith, who he is, that the second person of the Trinity who has taken on human flesh, who has perfectly lived where they know they haven't lived a perfect life in honor of the Lord's word, and has died the death that you should die in your place. Jesus died for your sins, rose from the grave for you. Put your faith in him. You want that eternal security. It's going to come from that. Well, this whole moves now out of self-interest to secure his future is what receives, number three, a surprising response. It's a stunning response, really. So this dude's working all this stuff out. And the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. It's kind of a touche moment. You ever say that? Someone just bests you on something and you're like, I gotta give touche. I gotta give that to you. The situation's really simple. The master can't come out and complain about the manager. You lay a charge against the manager and you would be outing yourself. You're responsible. Whatever the manager's doing, you're doing. They're inseparable. They're connected. So he doesn't do that. Plus, this dude's writing 50% off checks. Everybody in the town is probably, or the village is probably celebrating this guy, right? He didn't want to come out aggressively now. They're probably praising him that he'd been so generous in forgiving so much debt. And guess what? The manager plays him on that. So he keeps the smile and just gives him a touche. Nice work. That was smart. I'm not going to do anything about that except smile. As they're like, yeah, our debt, this guy is so charitable and generous and forgiving. You're like, I am forgiving. I am really, I want to kill him, but I'm forgiving. Solid move. We tracking? Then Jesus says, disciples can learn a little something from the shrewdness of the sons of this world. He says, for the sons of this world, and who is he talking about? Well, people that live their life with little thought of God, right? Weren't followers of God. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What a statement, by the way. He's calling out followers of, well, now ultimately the disciples, right? And he's going, worldly people are often so much better at acting in light of their future than you are. Why is that? You who have your future secured, whose motive is far better than self-interest, how much more should we in this position make shrewd use of what is entrusted to us? They do it so much better than we do it. I've thought this similar kind of thing, just to give an illustration. I thought this about the Mormons. And just for the record, it love to serve them, love to care for them, love to preach the gospel to them. They're a cult, for sure. They do a killer job of missions, though. Every 18-year-old goes out two by two to hit the missions field, right? And you could say something like the Christian church does a far worse job in mission than the Mormons do. Do you see how that can kind of line up together? You can learn something from them. Like, it's like, and almost to our own shame in a sense, but in a constructive way of like, well, let's think about this better. Tyler, let's get together. Let's get this written out. We're going to figure this out. Every 18-year-old from Doxa is going to the field, all right? Pressed white shirts, tags, the whole thing. You don't get to be elders, though. And so we figured it out. But it's that sort of idea that's going on. The question is, what does your life look like? What is your response to what God has given you? Here's an interesting thought. What is your thought about how God's going to respond in eternity to what he's given you? If you think, here's what God has entrusted to me, my time, my talent, my treasure, not now based on what you want, but as you stand before God, when it's all said and done, in light of that, how would you live today? That's how we should be living. Disciples should be living like that. Is that how you live? I think the answer is probably this isn't where we live, but this is where we ought to live. This is where we drift from living. How do you bring eternity to bear on what you do with what is entrusted to you? How do you make every decision give expression of your eternal devotion to Christ. Every decision, everything you do, how is it an expression of your eternal devotion to Jesus Christ? Because in the end, your works don't save you, but your works evidence that you are saved. Your works don't save you, but your works evidence that you are saved, and the saved don't worship mammon, they worship the master. The saved don't use God and serve money. They serve God and they use money. And it's not just your money, by the way. Some of you are sitting on a jackpot of time or talent. If you think about it in light of eternity, is this the way you're spending it? And then he just finishes with this one line. And we'll call it a stellar reception. And he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, again, we could get it all in. Who are the friends? It's the triune God. It's the three persons of the Trinity. They're the friends that'll welcome you in. It's the angels. They'll welcome you in. It's the people that your money and your stuff goes out to minister to, and then they get saved, and then they get to heaven before you, and they're like, woo, when you get there. A lot of people think it's that. It's your works. Your works go before you. They precede you in that sense of affirming, yep, clear. This guy's colors are clear. Listen, honestly, none of that matters because it's all basically the same thing. That clarity is not what's needed. What's the thing that fails? Is it money or death? Yeah, money at your death. Who's receiving you into the eternal dwellings? The importance is we stay to what's clear. Jesus is saying, make use of that unrighteous wealth, what used to have you, now you have as a tool to serve the Lord. Everything's changed when you become a Christian. No one is your master except the Lord Jesus Christ. So what used to master you, now under a new master, becomes a tool of your servanthood to him. How all of a sudden does that shift the way that you use this money? So that when it fails, that is money at your death, you can't do anything with that money eternally. It can't save you. It can't get you a better spot in heaven, right? Maybe you found life and security in it today. He says, instead, what you should do is in light of your eternity with the Master, the Lord Jesus, we ought to do things for the sake of his honor and his glory and his mission, that when we arrive in the eternal dwellings, we are warmly received, not because the works save us. It's in light of Jesus Christ. It's in light of who he is. He's the perfect steward, by the way. The unjust steward, Jesus was the perfect steward. He managed all that his Father had given to him. Yet he was put out with none to receive him, that he might receive us, who by faith in him evidence their discipleship by using what's entrusted to them with an eye on heaven. This is the idea. So the question is, how do we put a stamp of eternal devotion to Christ on every bit of what's entrusted to you? That's the question you're gonna go home and think about. How do I put a stamp, my own stamp, of eternal devotion to Christ on every bit of what is entrusted to you? This is what we're to be as God's people. Thomas Watson, again, the great Puritan, said it like this: a good man's thoughts are in heaven. He is thinking first of Christ's love and eternal reward. That you? I love what they said of Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes, another Puritan called the Heavenly Doctor, here was the phrase that was used of him. It says this: heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's how we're to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray as we consider that. Father, it's a challenging word. Forget a challenging text. It's a challenging word. to think that there ought to be a stamp of eternal devotion to you on every bit of what you've entrusted to us. God, help us to do that. Help us to wondrously evidence our salvation through a life that shows we have no master but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now exist to leverage all things entrusted to us as opportunities to magnify your name, to extend your kingdom, to bring as many people with us as possible, so that in the end there is a warm reception to the eternal dwelling places, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.